Guys, reform. Let's talk about reform today. To put or to change into an improved form or condition. To amend or improve by change of form or removal of faults or abuses. We're in Ezra today, if you haven't turned. Ezra 7 through 10. Let's go ahead and turn. I thought about the word reform, and it brought me to the thinking of our penitentiaries and our prison system. Who knows where the prison system originated? Anybody? Pennsylvania Quakers. Their belief in penitence and self-examination as a way of achieving salvation. The first American penitentiary was the Wall Street Jail, established in Philadelphia 1790. They're the ones that created the structure with the cells on the outside and the corridor down the middle. They also created the idea of solitary confinement. The new prison system operated on principles of reform. More than 200 years ago, this innovative method of reform was put into place. Since then, we've built hundreds of prisons, and we've filled them up quicker than they can be built, right? In the U.S., our rate of repeat offenders is so high that we could easily place revolving doors on the prisons. Our technology has advanced at lightning speed. Our methods of reform and rehabilitation have not. Does the prison system work? What do you think? We don't need to look much further than the statistics of the Bureau of Justice Statistics. Of 272,000 inmates released from prisons in 15 states in 1994, 272,000 released in 15 states in 94, 67% were rearrested within, guess how many years? Three. It's prison reform has become an oxymoron. Most prisons are a place of brutality. The inmates live in a world of violence. I won't read to you the proof of that. That's not for Sunday morning. But I did call Don Anderson. You guys know who he is, our missionary here that we support from Countryside that goes to the prisons. I said, Don, tell me what's going on. He goes, Paul, he said the prison system leaders admit that it's not punitive. It's just simply corrective. He said he's been involved in a program where the mentoring was from the Word of God for prisoners on parole that have doubled the rate of reform than the systems without the Word of God. Doubled. Does God want us reformed? Yes, there was a man who sinned. That's Romans 5. I think I presented that lesson, the Adam who sinned. We need reform. We need regeneration. We need new life. God said in Romans 12:1, don't be conformed, but be what? Transformed. By what? That's Ezra's mission. Jeremiah 18:11. So now, to the men of Judah, how do I get that off there? Nope. How's that? There we go. All right, Jeremiah 18:11. So then now, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back, each of you, from his evil way and what? Reform your ways and your deeds. But they'll say it's hopeless. We're going to follow our own plans. Each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our evil heart. Look at your notes with me. Look at the theme of today's lesson. Ezra is sent by God to teach, enforce, and allow the Word of God to have the reforming effect in the lives of the people of Judah and Israel, that they may be the representatives that God has called them to be. It's about reform. Your memory verse, continuing down that form, 7:14. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. That's his mission. It's a mission of going back and reforming the people. Their behavior is falling off the table already. So let's do a quick review. God chose Israel to be what kind of people? A holy and peculiar people. Deuteronomy 7, 6. I choose you to be a special people, a holy people. They ignored His warnings and they worshiped foreign what? Gods. They continued to do it. 2 Kings 17. And God said, you continue to do that and I'll allow other nations to take you as slaves. In Jeremiah, right? So Judah continues in idolatry. God chasing them for how many years? How many years did they go into exile? 70 years. And at the end of that time, in Jeremiah 25:11, you'll see that God keeps His promises. He punishes Babylon. Babylon, because of their evil intentions, went too far with Israel. So He sends the Medes and the Persians, and He punishes them. He also stirs up the heart of King Cyrus and the exiles and allows them to come back. They went away in three waves. They come back in three waves. Can you see that? Yes? Look at this first column. Ezra, chapters 1 through 6, 538 B.C. The leaders, the Persian king Cyrus, as many as wished they could come back so the temple could be rebuilt and partially financed by the royal treasury, and the vessels returned. About 50,000 people came back. The challenges are, well, the good news is the sacrifices were made. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated. And who created trouble for them? The Samaritans, right? They got that building, that work on the temple stopped for how many years? 16 years it was stopped. And finally, God raises the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, right? Haggai told them what? You guys are living in your own homes. You built your own homes. God said you're going to need to build My home. That's His first. Remember what He said to Pharaoh? Let My people go so they may what? He will be worshipped. He will be glorified. Build My home. And Zechariah was all about encouragement, or mostly about encouragement. The second row is where we're at today, Ezra 7 through 10. And we'll get to the rest of that information here in a little bit. But in this lesson, here's what you need to look for. Ezra has the lineage to be the leader that God needs him to be, because he's got a big task ahead of him. Number two, he's got the expertise in the Word of God. Number three, he's willing to move his life, change it all, to go back. And number four, he's willing to lovingly confront the people for the purposes of what? Reform. Right? Let's pray. Bow with me. Lord, we thank You for what You're going to teach us today, Father. And we understand the significance of the Word. We understand that that is what will change us into the people You want us to be. So we ask You clarify that for us today, that we are to be about reform and transforming. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, number one on your notes, Roman numeral Ezra's return. Look at 5 through 10 with me. Chapter 1, 5 through 10. It says, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord was on him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of God was upon him. For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to what? Practice it, and then to what? Teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra's lineage is traced back through Aaron the high priest. He has got a huge mission in front of him. As I said, their behavior is nowhere near where it needs to be. So God has appointed this man, the priest, given him the credibility to go back and make the reforms that he needs to make. He's got the credibility. You trace him back through Aaron, the priest. And that's what we need to accomplish what he's got to accomplish right now. He's also, God's also given Ezra a heart for His Word. Ezra's skill is a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. That word skilled is a scribe of highest efficiency, a professional of the highest order. Tradition has it that Ezra had the law memorized and he could write it at recall. An amazing commitment to the Word of God. And that's where we need to be, isn't it? We're probably not going to memorize five books, but we sure can know locations of key issues and be able to turn back to it when we're in front of people and needing to share the Word and keep ourselves in line. You know, the concern was after 70 years of exile, the learning amongst the people had dropped. They didn't practice it. They may not have been studying it. 70 years. You know what happens when you step away from the Word for a day or two. You can see the wheels start to get a little shaky, right? Imagine 70 years. This is a big task for him. It was also said that Ezra took the copies of the law he could find and published an accurate edition. So he canonized the Old Testament. He was an expert. Ezra's requests are all granted him by the king. All granted. Look at verse 6 again. B. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord of God is upon him. Right? I counted at least 7 times in these 3 chapters. Just 3 chapters where it says, the hand of the Lord is upon him. Why would God stress that? What does He want us to take from that? The hand of the Lord is upon him. The hand of the Lord is upon him. MacArthur said this, its resounding presence, that's the statement, assures the reader that it was not by shrewd leadership skills of a few men that Judah, with its temples and walls, was rebuilt in the midst of a powerful Medo-Persian empire. Rather, it was the sovereign hand of a wise and powerful God. That's the point. You can't, this doesn't just happen. God is, you know, I remember in 5th grade, my dad bought me a chess set, and it was a nice chess set. Started playing with him on a somewhat regular basis, and I quickly learned I think the reason I liked the game is because I finally had something I was in control of at that age. You're just not in control of much. But I learned you had to put about 5 or 6 moves together. You can't just play a move at a time. And I was in control. But one move from him would do what to my plan? You have to think of a whole new 5 or 6 moves. But I liked the game. And the difference about God in this book, I think Jay said God's name isn't mentioned in Esther. Where are you, Jay? He was here. Isn't that correct, Jay? It's all over this book. God not only has control over His pieces, but He's got control over what? The opponent's pieces. He's controlling the opponent's pieces. Every move he wants to come and work out is going to work out. And that's the difference. In verse 7 through 9, it states that a group of Jews had accompanied Ezra to Jerusalem. There's a complete list in chapter 8. We won't go through that. But the dates are given. It took about 4 months to reach the destination. And a direct route from Babylon to Jerusalem is about 500 miles. I believe they went north, though, around Syria to avoid the desert. Because in those days, journeying was dangerous. Rebellion had broken out in Egypt, and the highways were to a certain extent unsafe. And that's why, look at verse 9 again. Because the good hand of the Lord was upon him, after describing a little bit of the journey. So we can credit God for the safety on that trip. Look at verse 10, if you will. For Ezra had his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, or had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So he studied, practiced, and taught. Studied, practiced, and taught. You know, he prepared his heart. Before he even studied, his heart was getting prepared to study the law. And the heart is the whole. That word means the whole of one's being. Ezra concentrated most of his life on the Word of God and the study of the law. And it's not just the study, but what does it say he did with it? He studied and then what? He practiced it. And after he practiced, he what? He taught it. He studied, practiced the law in his own life, and then he taught it to others. Ultimately, so was he blessed because was he blessed by the Lord because he studied the Word? Or was he blessed by the Lord so he can study the Word? That's the right answer. Both, right? That's right. That's both right. Okay. Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra, chapter 7, 11 through 28. All who want to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. Essentially, they're captive. They've got to have permission. But the king said, anybody who wants to go can go. And verses 14 through 20, who feels like reading that? Anybody? Tony, would you mind 14 through 20, chapter 7? Thanks, Tony. See anything that needs to be corrected up there in the top of that verse? 7, actually in 12 and 13, King of Kings. Who's the King of Kings? Jesus Christ, right? That was typical Persian terminology, though, for their leadership. Number two, you are to inquire in Judah and Jerusalem as to if the law is being kept. The purpose of his mission was to be the law of God. Is the law being kept? Is the temple built? Is the priesthood settled? Are the sacrifices being made according to God's requirements? That was the king's statement. If he finds anything that's amiss, he's got to get it corrected, repented of, and set in order. That's the objective, according to the way the Lord wants it. Thus, God's law is magnified and made honorable. This reminds me a little bit about when Paul told Titus in 1:5, he said, for this reason, Titus, I'm leaving you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I've directed you. God takes qualified people and puts them in places to lead, right? And you see the type of qualifications that are required. This guy is an expert. Now, why is the Persian king so pro-God? I mean, what's in it for him? Is he a secret believer? What's going on? I found out that for the Persian king, it's necessary that peace prevail. Egypt is in trouble right now. And that's got influence over Judah. So he needs some stability in Judah. And he needs a man he can count on in Judah. And Ezra is also that man. He can trust him. So he needs stability. And remember that Ezra and the returnees, according to the research I did, they had really no occasion in Babylon to make sacrifices for their sin. So when they come back, Ezra's going to have a significant celebration and sacrifice. And that takes means, takes gold and riches. Look at 7:21 and 23. It says, I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the province beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of God of heaven, so there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. So he commands the leadership beyond the river to honor all of Ezra's requests. Honor all of their requests. You get a feeling for the level of integrity that Ezra has and the trust this king has in Ezra. He's given him a huge amount of wealth to be in charge of and power as well. He's got the ultimate respect. This king has the ultimate respect for God to make sure that what needs to be done is done. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, that you're going to do and do it diligently. It was typical for these Near Eastern rulers to be afraid of the anger of God, that it might fall on their person, their empire, or their sons. So again, that's what's in it for this king. Look at 25 and 26. It says, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God. and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or imprisonment." Ezra is to appoint judges who know and can teach the Word of God. There's two groups here identified. Those who know the law and those who don't know the law. The king says, "Ezra, you make sure that those who don't know the law get taught so they can obey. After all, my kingdom's on the line. I don't need your God mad at me." It's interesting that Moses brought the Jews back to the Word of God several times when they broke their covenants. You remember that? In the Exodus, and throughout the Exodus. And Ezra's got to go back and do a similar work here with the under the power of God's hand. And, you know, I think about what Thomas taught us in our lessons. When we're tempted, he said there's a three-step process. Do you remember what that is? Put off the old what? Old man. Be what? Be renewed. And that's, again, we're back to the Word of God. And put on what? The new man. Everything goes back to the Word of God. It's the fundamental. It's about Jesus Christ and His instructions to us. So, after all this happens, Ezra's got but one thing to do, and that's blesses the Lord God. He blesses Him. He thanks God for His sovereign hand in moving this king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and the mercy that God has extended to Ezra before the king and his counselors. He's encouraged, and all through the book, Ezra gives glory to God. I was thinking about Philippians 2:13. It says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure." How quickly we want to take credit in our minds, in our hearts at times, for our knowledge, our occupations, our wealth, whatever the case may be. That's not Ezra. That's not his example here. Everything is about God. Look at 27 and 28. Did we read 27 and 28? I don't think we did. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And He has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So look at Roman numeral 3. We'll move on to Israel's return. First thing Ezra does is he has a roll call. It's his first chance to inspect who's going back with him. And in chapter 8, you'll see a genealogy of that. We won't go through that. But he gathers the people by the river Ahava, which we're not sure a lot about. I think it's a little canal off the Euphrates. And they camp there for 3 days. He inspects the people and he realizes, you know what? None of the sons of Levi are here. We can't do this. And it's possible that there weren't many of the Levites in Babylon at this time. But the other possibility is in Ezra 2:40, you look at the beginning of the book, on their first trip, the Levites returned with, in comparison, was a small number. And it's possible that because of what they considered to be a lowly kind of work, they may not were eager to return. I don't know about you, I'm willing to sweep floors for the Lord. You know, I don't understand that kind of thinking. To be in God's kingdom is the lottery of lotteries, you know, to know Christ. So I don't understand that. But they're critical for the temple service, so he needs Levites and their assistance. So he commands Iddo to go and get Levites and Nethinim. So he does that. And they ended up with 38 Levites and 220 Nethinim. Okay, so we've got what we need to go back and have the sacrifices and have the celebrations to the Lord once we get there. So next thing we're doing at the river, Ezra fasts and prays for protection. Protection of what? Well, it's a humble supplication to God because we've got a long journey. We've got about 800 miles to go, and it's dangerous, correct? So he prays there for God to assist them and protect them and their belongings on their journey. He uses the word weak. That word weak means you've got whole families coming. You've got small children, you've got women, and you've got aged. So Ezra says, you know what? You got bandits on these roads. It's common. Lord, we need your protection. And Ezra tells us why he did that. Look at verse 22. He said, "For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him.'" So Ezra kind of puts God to the test. We wouldn't do that today, right? If we had a dangerous journey and the leadership offered us protection, what do? We say yes. We get to make our plan. We understand the Lord guides our steps. But God does exactly what Ezra prayed for. Complete protection. And the gifts, the king had given him the gifts in verses 24 through 30. I'm going to paraphrase some of this for time's sake. Ezra chooses leaders, 12 priests, 12 Levites. Ezra weighs out the silver and the gold and the vessels that was the king's contribution and the counselors and the officials. And look at verses 26 and 27 just to get a feel for how much they're bringing back here. He said, "Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver utensils worth 100 talents, 100 gold talents, 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 utensils of shiny bronze, precious as gold." Anybody have an idea of what that's worth today? William, that's your... Let me just give you a hint. Just for your information, just the silver, the 650 talents of silver, is about, according to my homework, 24 and a half tons. So, a lot of mules. So, you got to get the feeling for what God has called him to do here and what the king has called him to do. You know, Ezra's now under pressure. He's got to make sure that there's nothing missing. So he's very careful to handle this throughout the trip. He tells the Levites and the priests, he said, "Look, these gifts are now consecrated to the Lord. I consecrate you to the Lord. It's your task. You make sure it's all there." And you know what? The good news is, when they get there and they weigh it out, neither the bandits had got to it or any dishonest Jews had gotten to it. So it's all there. They do exactly what they're supposed to do. The actual trip back, as I said, it's in full. Everything shows up. And the offerings are made by the priests according to the king's and God's command. Now, Israel stands before God in its transgression. Look at verses 9, 1, and 2. Tony, you feel like reading that? Thanks. 9, 1, and 2. Thanks, Tony. Did you hear what he said at the end? Princes and rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. What happens when your leadership is corrupt? I think we might know what's going on. Right? Unfortunately, we might know. Israel has taken pagan wives. So their behavior is falling off the table. This is the mission. Go back and reform. God told them this would happen. To a large degree, this is what caused 70 years. I don't know about you guys, but I would rather self-correct under the Word than get the heavy hand of correction. How many are with me on that? Right? I don't want to get knocked off the horse. I was knocked off a horse early at a young age, and I found out that it's a lot further coming down than standing here looking up at the rider. I don't want to do that. And these guys just completely abandon God's Word. What's the big problem in verse 2? Look at the problem. What does it say? The holy race is what? We can't do that. God commanded Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. Let me just read 3 and 4 for you. It says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for their sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will destroy you. What did He tell Solomon in 1 Kings 11, 1-8? What did He say? Who turned your heart away? Pagan wives. So God said, it's going to happen. They went and did it, and God said, that's what happened. That's the problem. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14-17, it says, what communion has light with what? So there's our instructions. If we're young and unmarried, look at 3 and 4. Tony, would you read 3 and 4? Thanks. Thank you. Ezra is astonished and grieved. Astonished. This reminds me of Paul in Galatians when they started to turn away from the way of salvation. Paul was just in a state of shock. I think Ezra, when he comes back, is shocked. I mean, this is a man completely devoted to God. His life is the Word of God. This is who he is. And when he sees this kind of behavior falling off the table, he's shocked. It sends him into grief and despair. He tears his robe. He plucks out his hair on his head and his beard. He sits down in a prominent place so all can see and gather to him. I was going to go to 2 Corinthians here, and I wanted to discuss the biblical steps of repentance that Paul pointed out to us, the right way to repent. You overlay Ezra over that in Corinthians, and it's a great picture of biblical repentance, but I don't have the time to do that. Write down, if you do want to check it out, 2 Corinthians 7, 9-12, when Paul rebukes that church for turning against him, and they repented. But in this text, you see Ezra as a true leader. He's going to start bringing this people now to biblical repentance. Look at 5-7. It says, but at the evening offering I arose for my humiliation. Even with my garment and robe torn, I fell on my knees. I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, to open shame, as in this day. Ezra in sorrow confesses Israel's sin. This is his priestly role. He's interceding for the people, and he expresses solidarity with the people. He wants to identify with them. Did he sin in this way? Did Ezra sin? No. But yet, that's the kind of leader he is. Our sin. He uses terms, our iniquities. We have been guilty. He's a leader willing to go to God as one of the people and intercede. We don't have leadership like this around today, do we? Of course, if we figure out the meaning of is, maybe we could get there. But we're a long way away from it. Look at 8 and 9. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from our Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. The grace of God to keep a remnant. Keep a remnant. Once again, Ezra points out that God extended mercy to Israel in the sight of these kings and allowed them to be revived, to have a remnant, to rebuild the house of God. In verse 12, he reiterates God's command not to marry pagans. Don't do this. And look at 14 and 15. He says, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the people who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. So essentially, the people repent. They repent. So here's the thing. You got a man like Ezra, a leader like Ezra, and he sits down in front of the temple. He sits down in front of the temple and he's weeping in front of everybody. What do you think might happen with the crowd? They're going to gather, right? Look at 10, 1 and 2. I'm sorry? Oh, they did. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." So he prays out loud. He's weeping bitterly. People gather. But now it's time to take action, as Shechaniah points out. Look at 3 and 5, or 3, 2, 5. Because the people make a covenant with God. It says, "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all our wives and the children, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. But we will be with you. Be courageous, and act." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take an oath that they would do according to the proposal. And they took the oath. He said they've got to put away the wives. Let me read something to you from MacArthur. Because this is a real peculiar situation. Here's what MacArthur says about putting away wives and the children. It says, "It seems to have been decided." "Seems to have been decided in Ezra 10:3 on the principle that the lesser wrong, divorce, would be preferable to the greater wrong of the Jewish race being polluted by intermarriage, so that the nation and the messianic line of David would not be ended by mingling with the Gentiles. To solve the problem this way magnifies the mercy of God, in that the only other solution would have been to kill all those involved, husband, wives, and children, by stoning, as was done during the first Exodus at Shittim." Numbers 21, 1 through 9. So this is a special situation. This is how God decided to deal with it, so the line would be preserved. That could bring up a lot of questions. I won't take any of them. I'm going to let MacArthur have the last word. But we have our instructions, don't we? What does 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13 say? If you're married to an unbeliever and the believer wants to stay in the house, you are to what? That's it. That's our instructions. Look at verse 8 as we wrap it up. "And that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles." So it's a mandatory meeting. Everybody was called to attend. If you don't show up, you could be removed from the community, not allowed in the temple. You might even lose your rights as citizens, not allowed to partake in the daily sacrifices for the removing of sins, cut off, and may not even expect help in the time of distress. So when we say mandatory, that's kind of what we mean. You need to be here for this meeting. And then in 9 through 17, they cover the terms of the covenant, which we won't go through. But the bottom line of that is, Ezra says, "Make a confession to the Lord and do His will and separate yourself from the peoples of the land and the pagan wives." And in 18 through 44, if you want to continue to read that, the wives were put away. I don't know what provisions were made. I'm sure it was done in a gentle way. I'm sure there was some kind of provision made. It's a tough situation. It's a one-time situation. And they followed the terms of the covenant. So in review, Ezra has the lineage. He's an expert in the Word of God. He made the trip. He changed his life. And he was willing to confront in a gentle but firm way and cause to happen the reform that God wants us or wanted them in their behavior. Summary and application. Prepare your hearts to study the Word. Study the Word. Practice the Word. Hold yourself and others accountable to the Word of God. And teach the Word. You know, now you might say, well, that's not my gift. That's not my mission, teaching 60 people, 70 people at one time. But every one of us probably teaches 60 people in 60 days by our what? Our actions, our words, our behaviors. That's the wrestling match we're all involved in. And a greater one I don't know of is the battle of behavior. So bow with me in prayer, if you will. Lord, we are grateful for what you did in the nation of Judah and Israel. We're thankful for raising leaders like Ezra who are totally committed to you and your word and your son. Lord, we understand that the application here is to take that and to be transformed ourselves, be reformed ourselves. And at times, Lord, it's a day-by-day battle. At times, Lord, I think it's an hour-by-hour and even minute-by-minute at times. And Lord, we recognize that apart from you, the longer and longer we're Christians, the more we realize apart from you, it's not going to happen. The Word of God has to be digested daily. Throughout the day, we got to think about it, talk about it, meditate on it while we're driving. It's the only way to keep behavior to your expectation. You said, be perfect, for I am perfect. You said, be holy, as I am holy. And that's our objective, Lord. We pray your hand in that, from our actions to our thoughts. Bless us today, Lord. And we're thankful for our troops that you've given us to protect us this weekend, Lord. Those that are out there in different countries, we ask protection for them. Father, we ask for a quick victory and a quick return home, Lord. We need Christ's strength, and in His name we pray. Amen.